Our Old Testament reading is from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. I am the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in the righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. The epistle reading is from Hebrews, chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many years, many hearts may be revealed. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning. Thank you for being here with us today. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. Pray now as we come to your word that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, of all of our hearts, will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we will be looking at Luke chapter 2 and Simeon, the Song of Simeon. And I ran across two things this week as I was thinking about the life of Simeon and things that made me think about Simeon in our passage here in Luke chapter 2. The first was a BuzzFeed article that came out in early January. And the second was a new word that I learned. The BuzzFeed article was entitled this, How Millennials Became the Burnout generation. You may have seen it. It did kick up a bit of a dust storm. But the article was written by Ann Peterson, and in the article she talked about why millennials in particular are experiencing what seems to be burnout. And she described the symptoms of burnout as a severe, sort of overwhelming apathy toward a seemingly unending task list. And she makes a point that others have made before her, and especially in discussing things like generations and generational types and millennials in particular, that the millennial generation was promised success and happiness and joy through productivity and hard work and effort. But instead, what they received was a disrupted labor market, lowered economic horizons, and a never-ending hustle. It isn't that millennials don't work hard, she argues. It's that they never seem to stop working. But the dream that has been promised has fallen short. The promise hasn't matched reality. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on the internet, but an article like this is like made for viral experience, right? Being shared around. You can just imagine in your mind the number of response articles of people just rolling their eyes at millennials. And then you can imagine the number of response articles to those articles of millennials defending themselves and explaining the situation. And you can even see Gen Xers, right, in the middle trying to make everybody just calm down and it's all okay. But millennials and their plight isn't really the point here. Because Peterson, she gives really several different reasons, explanations for this burnout. Some are more compelling than others. But it's the aura, the sense, the feel of her article that resonated with a new word that I learned. This new word is a good kind of German word. It's Weltschmerz. Weltschmerz. Now I know what you're thinking. Sounds like a new pastor at All Saints, right? Right in between Frickin' Schmidt and Griesbeck, I know. But no, the word means world weariness. Weary with the world. Weary with the world's demands and its pains, its disillusionments. And millennials, being human, especially now as they're beginning to enter into the middle age, their experience is just a very human experience of being weary with the world and the world not living up to its ideal. I'm certain that you've experienced Weltschmerz as well, haven't you? Have you become weary of fighting to keep your marriage alive and thriving, your finances stable? Weary over your fight or a friend's fight against an addictive behavior or substance? It's the aches and pains of your body. Or maybe the ache in the soul of having a loved one pass away. Weary of being lonely. Weary of just the sadness that we feel. It's not you. It's not me. It certainly is Simeon, actually, in our passage this morning. Simeon was weary. He was looking for a consolation. And this morning, these three things, looking for a consolation, a sign of opposition, and becoming a consolation. So first, looking for a consolation. That's what Simeon is doing here. You know, Simeon is a weary world traveling. We meet him here in Luke chapter 2 in the temple, and he's an old man. And really what he's doing in this passage, it's made clear, is that he's simply sort of waiting to die. He's a holy man. He's righteous. He's devout, we hear in the first part of our passage. Three times the Holy Spirit is connected with Simeon, right? The Holy Spirit is speaking to him or leading him or being with him. We're told in verse 25 here, though, that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. We're told by the Holy Spirit, or Simeon is told by the Holy Spirit, that he would be kept alive until he sees God's consolation, the Messiah entering the picture. Now, oftentimes when we think about this, and oftentimes when it's preached, we're sort of told that Simeon is receiving a blessing. He's being kept alive to wait until he can see the Messiah. And usually that's because it's young preachers preaching it, like me. And I don't really have an experience a long life of Weltschmerz yet. But notice what Simeon actually says here in his words, in his song. He says, "Now let me go in peace," or as we sang it before the gospel reading, "Bid your servant depart in peace. Let me go." These are not words of rapture and joy, right? They're of relief, really. "I've completed the task that you gave me, for which you kept me alive. Now let me go. I've blessed the Messiah. I've seen it. I've done my job. I'm ready to be done." You know, Simeon was most likely born when Israel was underneath the rule of the Seleucids, which is sort of the fallout of everything that Alexander the Great did when he conquered all of the known world at the time. He conquered Israel, Alexander the Great died, and then his empire was split up into warring different factions, and the Seleucids took over Israel. And then as Simeon approached into his young adulthood, the new power entered and moved onto the block, and it was the Roman Empire. And they came over, and they took over now by force Israel, and now they were the boot on top of the neck of the Israelites. You see, the Israelites had been promised in the Old Testament that they would be returned from exile in Babylon to the nation of Israel, to the land that God had promised them. And they were there, and they were in it, but they weren't in control of it. The promise was only a taste, and it wasn't living up to the ideal and all that Simeon had expected and hoped for. And so he was waiting for a consolation. Aaron's grandmother is 99 years old. When we got engaged, about 14 years ago, Aaron's grandfather, Aaron's grandmother's husband, passed away from lung cancer. Over the last 6 years, she's buried two daughters and also a granddaughter-in-law. All three have died because of various forms of cancer. She's watched her own children wither away and die. She's weary of pain and heartbreak. She's weary of her own weakening body. Her constant refrain is, even though sometimes we say, "Don't say that, Grandma," she says, "You know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be with Jesus. I'm done." That is Simeon. He's been looking for a consolation his whole life. And now suddenly here, Luke chapter 2, it happens. What Simeon has been waiting for, it shows up. He sees it. He sings about it. In quoting almost all of Isaiah chapter 40, the Messiah, God's salvation, prepared before the world and for the world, the perfect son of Israel, Israel's own glory, the one to reveal God's light to the Gentiles, and God's love to the entire world so that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of God. A new dawn. A good consolation. Finally, right? Peace, prosperity. Get rid of the Romans. Overthrow them. Good to reign on earth again. Everyone heard what Simeon said and they marveled. And they were amazed. And they should have been. And Simeon should have just stopped talking. But he didn't. He kept going. He's holding baby Jesus. And then he turns and he looks at Mary. Now we, as many of you know, we have many babies here at All Saints. And here's one of the things that happens when you have a new baby. Right? When you come up to the mother, you see the new baby, and what are the things that you hear? "Oh, she has your eyes." Right? She looks just like you. "Oh, she has her dad's nose," right? Or at least this is what was heard in our household all the time. "Oh, he eats just like his dad," you know? And these are words of, right, admiration, delight, expectation of happiness and of the life that this child will live. That is not what Simeon says here. While he's holding baby Jesus, he looks at Mary, the mother, and doesn't say, "Well, you know what, Mary, he has your eyes." Instead, what he says is, "Mary, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many." In other words, he's a man of crisis. He will bring some up and he will take some down. He will be a sign opposed, a sign that stands in contradiction against the world. His life will be a symbol of contradiction and opposition. His life will be one of conflict. And what will happen, Mary? It will pierce you to the heart, and the interior lives of many will be revealed. Well, it seems like a great baby, though. Here you go, right? See you later. So Simeon has been waiting for this consolation, and it seems to have arrived and appeared, but then what is the consolation that he says has happened? Is this the consolation that Simeon was really looking for, a sign of opposition and conflict? Is this the sign of consolation that we are looking for? It may not be. Oftentimes it isn't. But really, this is the sign of consolation that God has brought into the world. The fascinating thing, or at least I think the fascinating thing about the BuzzFeed article, and probably its more controversial part, is the article, the author, in her conclusion, she never actually questions the original promise that had been given implicitly to millennials, that the American dream and success would equate into happiness and joy in life. She never questions that. Instead, what she suggests or implies is that just what we need is a change in the structure, a different way to achieve the promise, just a different system, and then we can get that American dream. Then we can get the happiness and life and joy that it's supposed to provide for us. And oftentimes, when we come to Christ, what we want from him is to get a better life, right? I want all that I have now, but just minus all of, the junky parts and the painful bits. Just take those things away and just make things what I have now, but better. And what Christ says in his consolation to us is no. What you do not need and what I will not provide is just a better life. What you need is a new life, a total transformation. And what this world needs is a total transformation from the inside out, not makeup to go out on the outside. Christ is coming as a sign opposed to the very structures of power and expectation of this world that contradicts this world and points to something else, to something greater, a new world being born. You know, one of the biblical points that's being made here in Luke chapter 2 in the story of Simeon is that the old world, the old covenant, the Old Testament world is going away. And it's being replaced by or fulfilled by Jesus and the new life and the new covenant that he's bringing. There's three people that you meet in Luke chapter 2 and chapter 3 who are all prophets or priests or prophesy. And they prophesy with words of the Old Testament. And those three people are Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, Simeon here, who's in the temple, and we did not put this section in at the end that follows immediately after Simeon, but it's Anna, who is also a prophetess. And all three of them, we are told, are in their old age. In fact, Anna, we are told in Luke 37 and following, she's sort of the female counterpart to Simeon in this passage. We are told that she has been living at the temple as a widow for 84 years. And she had been married for 7 years, and then her husband died. And for 84 more years, she's been living at the temple. So now she's probably somewhere in her hundreds. And she too blesses Jesus, like Simeon, with words that point back to this reality that her, Simeon, and Zechariah are all representative of the old covenant. And the old world, sort of the dying age, the last breath of the old covenant. And they witness to Jesus Christ, who comes as a new world, bringing God's kingdom of light into the world, replacing the old way of doing things. And how do you think this new world, this new kingdom, is going to be born? Will it be easy? Will the powers of death and sin ever go quietly? No, of course not. Certainly not according to our Hebrews passage that Don read so well for us. Hebrews 2 tells us all that Jesus must do if God is going to bring us the consolation that we actually need. You see, here in Hebrews chapter 2, if God is going to bring us salvation that comes to real people in flesh and blood like you and me, real people who are afraid of death and have been underneath the power of death and subject to its pain and suffering for our lifetimes, who could become weary of this world, if God is going to bring a consolation to us, then he must actually, in Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, partake of all of that. Notice verse 14 here of chapter 2. Christ partook of flesh and blood. In verse 17, he had to be made like us in every respect, even unto death, so that his death could actually be the death of one of us, so that his life might actually be the life of one of us. Christ consoles us not by sort of stiff pat on the back and saying something like, you know, this too shall pass. He doesn't say that. Rather, what God decides to do in Jesus is enter into this life. All of its pain and joy and beauty and suffering and weltschmerz. And he suffers a death upon the cross to free us from the power that death has over us. He goes to the cross as really a sign of opposition against the power of sin and death. Most commentators agree that when Simeon says to Mary that a sword will pierce into your soul, what he's referring to is Mary's own experience, watching her own son die upon the cross for her. And Bernard Clairvaux, who was a reformer of the Benedictine monks and formed the Cistercian monks back in the Middle Ages, he called the crucifixion the ultimate contradictory sign. He said it was the cosmic sign of opposition. Because a God who created the world becomes subject to the pain of the world by entering into it through his son Jesus. And Jesus dies for his very enemies. And he brings life, not through his power being exposed, but through his humility and grace by defeating death, by dying himself. There is no other God like this. This is a sign of direct opposition. You know, all other religions of the world, they will all say, hustle yourself to get to me. Kill yourself to make yourself good enough to come to me so that I will love you only if you prove your worthiness to me. And if you do that, well, maybe I will let you in. Only in Christianity does God himself come down to us. Only in Christianity does God instead die for us in order to bring us in. That is a contradiction to the power brokers and powers of this world. He submits to death to prove that death will not reign forever. And he lives to prove to all those looking for consolation in a weary world that true life is found in him, a life that even death cannot rob. And as he consoles us, we actually become a similar consolation out into the world. We become like him, and in him, a sign opposed as well. In our Malachi passage here, our Old Testament passage from Malachi chapter 3, you notice that the prophetic scene that Malachi sets here, right? The messenger you prepared the way, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The one that you desire and delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. He will come into the temple. That sign, that scene that Malachi sets, you notice that is the scene here in Luke chapter 2. The Lord, the one everyone's looking for and desiring, he comes into the very temple. And here is Simeon, and Simeon spots him. The Lord has come. But like in verse 2 of Malachi, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure a God like this? We understand power. Simeon understood power. He'd seen it in the Seleucids. He'd seen it in the Romans. Power makes sense to us, but who can endure a God like this? Who gives of himself so freely, so self-sacrificially, who comes not as a boot to crush you out, but as a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. What do those things do? They don't crush and destroy and eliminate. No, they take the bad and the dirty and they remove it and they bring forward the hidden beauty and purity. And as Christ does that in us, as we hold to him by faith, and we are joined to him by faith and through baptism, as we become participants with him at the table in the Eucharist, we are changed as well. And we become like him, fuller's soap out in the world. I don't know if you know what fuller's soap is. I imagine most of you don't, because you don't look like shepherds and you don't look like you make wheat, you don't look like you make wool. Here's what fuller's soap is. It was a soap that was used on sheep's wool to make it white and pure and to make it full and to pull out the things that get inside and caught into sheep's wool as they go about living out in the world. And you know what it was made from? Fuller's soap was made from salt and oil. Salt and oil. Two signs that are given of what the church is supposed to be in the scriptures. Salt and oil. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ calls his people, the church, the salt of the earth. The salt is a thing that preserves what is good in meat, right? And gives it flavor and beauty and goodness. But it's also the thing that cleans away and removes disease. It's absorbed into the food in order that the food itself might be purified and transformed. And oil? Oil was used throughout the scriptures for anointing. And oil was a sign of divine calling. And in the early church, and still practiced today in many denominations, those who are new converts to the church after their baptism have oil put, anointed onto their head as a sign that they've been baptized into Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and divinely called into the world to be a representative of God. Salt and oil, a sign opposed to the order of the world, a participation in what God is doing in redeeming the world, in self-giving, self-denying love and grace. And just to close with this, Alan Noble recently, who's a professor, I think, at Oklahoma Christian University, recently came out with a book called A Disruptive Witness. A Disruptive Witness. This is the fundamental point he makes in the book. We live in a distracted age, don't we? Constantly distracted. I didn't bring my cell phone up with me to the pulpit because I didn't want to be distracted, right? But we live in an age in which we are constantly distracted. And his argument is that the Christian's witness into this world is by being a disruptive witness, a sign of opposition, a picture of a world that our world itself is longing for. Because we are strange people. And we live and we are called to act, pointing to another world, to a different king, to a contradictory way of doing things than the way that the world normally goes about doing things. We stand as a sign of opposition by showing that the way that you defeat death is by dying to ourselves, by entering into the pain and suffering of others unafraid, because we know that Christ entered into the pain and suffering of our own lives, and that God will see us through. That we are equally as ready to call evil, evil, as we are to offer forgiveness and grace to those who ask and repent. This is not the way of the world. Log on to social media today. Notice how easily people are not given grace, but immediately ejected, forgotten, and pushed away as soon as they violate whatever the expectation is. We console the world in which we live by being people who have been consoled by Christ, who is a sign of opposition in his self-giving, sacrificial death upon the cross, that we might go and become a constellation out in the world, pointing others to what Christ is doing enduring with hope and waiting for the day in which we will be fully and totally consoled in the new world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you are doing in your world. That you would give us the strength and empower to respond to the grace that we have received to you in faith, to go out and be your representatives in the world, being salt in the earth, living out the anointing that you've called us to do by pointing to another world, by pointing to your grace, to your truth, to the world that is to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.